in 30 minutes, which I did. I had a friend. I had not leased a car. We had a friend that had leased a car. And so he took me to the Enterprise, and in the 30 minutes, they shut down all car rentals, all airplanes, all trains, all buses. So I was stranded in Houston, which is not necessarily a bad place to be stranded in, but I was separated from my family. So also, many of you here came together to pray. We were 10 days from Dean and Megan's wedding. They will be celebrating their 20th anniversary this week. And so we were able, by the same friend, to make our way to Louisiana. And Dean and Megan and Robbie came, picked us up when we came back to Virginia. If I were to ask each of you this morning where you were, you would be able to tell me exactly where you were. Just because time passes, this will be the 80th year of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And just because time passes does not mean that the healing is past. It may get better, but it never passes. Paul, in Corinth, writing this epistle, begins to close out this wonderful treatise on doctrine, and that's what it is. It's a treatise of almost all the major doctrines of the Christian faith. With that verse in verse 20, the God of peace will crush. That is, first slide if you would, that's what's known in the English language as an oxymoron. Basically, it's a combination of contradictory words or terms. It's like hot ice, fire and ice, or a number of other things. So here, in fact, this is the first and the only time in the book of Romans that Paul mentions Satan. Now, sin's mentioned quite a bit, but this is the only time he mentions Satan. And that's remarkable. And as we see, this, as we shall learn this morning, the old slewfoot, Satan himself, gets blamed for a lot of things that we do that are our fault and not his. The God of peace crushes. One of the remarkable attributes of our Father, our Heavenly Father, is that He brings deliverance. The word to be saved or saved is sozo. It's deliverance. God is what is He delivering us from? His wrath. He's not delivering us from 9/11. He's not delivering us from COVID. He's delivering us from His coming wrath. And so to deliver someone from his wrath required the substitution of his son so that Satan may be crushed. And so this phrase in verse 20 literally means God becomes violent. Oh, now, my God is a loving God. Yes, indeed, He is. But when God becomes violent, it's not like you and I. We tear up things. And more often than not, we tear up people. But God's violence is, or wrath rather, is taking out against those that humiliate, that mar, or that compromise the gospel, which we've just read in verses 17 through 19, and his children. Look back, if you would, verse 33 of chapter 15. Paul brackets the first part of chapter 16. And remember, no chapter and verse divisions in the original manuscripts. They were added, and added many years after the compilation of the New Testament. In verse 33 of chapter 15, it says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." In the latter part of verse 20, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," and "be with you all" in verse 24. So he is the God of peace. He is also the God of grace. And God humiliates those. He reaches violence against those who attempt to harm his children. Turn back with me. I want you to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verse 47. This is the account of David and Goliath. David is a young boy, or a teenager probably. Verse 45. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field, of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into his hands.'" The battle is the Lord's. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I've mentioned this hundreds of times, no doubt, but the book of 1 and 2 Kings is man's account of history and written through the eyes of the Spirit of God, and 1 and 2 Chronicles is God's account of history written through the Spirit of God. It's quite a bit of difference. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verses 7 through 8. This is the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who is coming up against Judah. And so in verse 7, we are told, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. So, Paul says the God of peace, and he says it twice toward the end of this epistle. A few weeks ago, as we were in chapter 15, we preached a sermon then based on the God of peace. And I want to remind you this morning as we move through these closing verses that Paul lived in the peace of God in the middle of worse circumstances than you and I live in today. Horrible circumstances. But he had peace. And peace here is a reminder to us that it is synonymous with God's deliverance and his salvation brought through Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that the God of deliverance will soon crush Satan. Next slide, if you would. Paul encourages the church at Rome, and I am encouraging you here at Flat Creek. He's encouraging them to persevere, to continue in the faith that was once delivered, to fight the good fight of faith, to relish the wisdom and knowledge of God in his present Son, and in his precious Son. We covered that last Sunday in the close of verse 19. Is the devil, so let's ask this question, If this is the only time that Paul mentions Satan in the book of Romans, perhaps he forgot about it. Well, no, he didn't. And so let's ask this question. Is the devil the cause of all of our problems? And the answer is no. No. What does the New Testament teach about dealing with demons today? Same demons that Paul and he's going to talk about Timothy and Luke and others at the close here in just a few moments in these verses. What does the New Testament teach us about dealing with the devil, about his minions? Do we call the exorcist? No. Catholics may, but as I said last Sunday morning, we are not Catholics. We're people of the book. The only time we find exorcisms in either the Old Testament or the New Testament was through the ability of prophets and primarily the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you Jesus? Am I? No. In fact, the false teachers, those that are minions of Satan, Paul has just mentioned back in verse 17, mark them and avoid them. Don't dabble with them. Are we told to plead the blood against demons? No. Why? Because the blood has already been shed and the Lord Jesus crushed Satan through his crucifixion. Turn with me to James 4. This is the epistle that the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, one of the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus, James wrote. He's also the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. So, along with Jude, the half-brother of the Lord. Now, let's see what James has to say here. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners. You see, the problem is, yes, Satan does tempt us, but we succumb to the temptation. Satan tempted Jesus, but he did not succumb to the temptation. There's the major difference. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Who's the problem? Me. And you. And purify your hearts. Cleanse and live a holy life. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I want to be a person of joy. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We do not reduce the Christian faith to some hocus pocus, sprinkling pixie dust in order to accomplish the will of God. We are obedient to the Word of God. The New Testament teaches very clearly that Christ destroyed, that he crushed the devil at Calvary when he died. Now, obviously, there's a twofold prophecy here. If we took the time this morning and we went back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 We would find there the curse that God the Father placed on the serpent. Basically, the curse that was placed on Satan. And the crushing there means a crushing completely. It means to shatter the devil. The devil understands that he's defeated, but he is like most human beings in that he doesn't want to think about that. To crush completely. The head of the serpent will be bruised by my son. And that occurred just a few days after creation. We're not sure how long it took, but it doesn't matter. God promised it. God fulfilled it at Calvary. It's behind us. Now, he uses toward the end of verse 20, he says, he's going to crush Satan under your feet shortly. And the word there, shortly or soon, Thomas Schreiner, one of the commentaries that I've been using, who is one of the professors at Southern Seminary in Louisville. His commentary on Romans is probably 1,000 pages. And in there, he says this, as his response to this phrase. Paul expected Jesus to return soon. But he never explicitly taught that he would come within a certain time frame. The coming of Jesus Christ is always imminent. And the church is always to be on the alert. It would be an incredible thing, a wonderful thing, if the Lord were to return before the end of this sermon. We're promised his coming, but we don't know when. And perhaps another reason that he used the word soon is because he is writing to the church at Rome who had already begun to be persecuted by Nero, the Caesar at that time. And Nero would eventually commit suicide. So he said, your current situation will be briefly, you'll have a minion of Satan, Nero, who will commit suicide. He doesn't go into that, and Paul didn't know that. And you will receive a reprieve for a short period of time. Not very long, but for a short period of time. In fact, Paul himself would be convicted and beheaded under the reign of Nero. So God will crush. And he did at Calvary. And obviously when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Let's see, where are we here, brother? I think I want to go to the next slide. God transcends time. We do not. We live in the imminent present. We don't transcend. God can and does transcend time. What does that mean? That means he can move into time and out of time because there is no time with the ageless one. You and I can't. We're always confined by the bonds of time. The destruction of Satan and the second coming of Christ are concurrent events. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Meaning that they occur when the Lord Jesus returns for his second coming. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them. Paul's been talking about deception. Verses 17 through 19. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. World without end, forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So Satan has been removed. His demons have been removed. They've been cast into a place that is continually expanding that the New Testament calls the lake of fire. And then you have those that are the false prophets, those that are unsaved. And they will stand. And as John says, I saw the dead, the small and the great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So, in the context, God is a God who keeps his promises. Promise made Genesis 3:15, promise fulfilled at Calvary, promise also as Satan himself is defeated once and for all in the book of Revelation. Paul knows their needs. And he knows that Flat Creek's need, my need, your need, is that of empowering grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you. We need empowering grace to be able to recognize false teachers. We need empowering grace to hold on to the battle that we just read back in 2 Samuel, and 1 Samuel rather, and in 2 Chronicles. We need the empowering grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the grace of God defeats the enemy in our life. David Wells, in one of his remarkable books, No Place for Truth, and I think he's written five or six books I've read. I know I've read five of them, have them in my library. I would highly recommend anything written by David Wells. And in his book, No Place for Truth, he said, we laugh at those who think theology is important, and then we are shocked to find in our midst the superficial and the unbelieving. How hypocritical we can be sometimes. Next slide, brother. Jonathan, great friend of David, the son of Saul, went out almost single-handed against the army of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14, prior to what we just read. And he said, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Winston Churchill wrote about the victors of World War I in his book, The Gathering Storm, and he said this, the multitudes remained plunged in ignorance. This is after World War I now. This is prior to World War II. And their leaders, seeking their votes, did not dare undeceive them. It was a picture of England between 1918 and 1939. It is a picture of America today. He wrote bitterly in this book, of a refusal to face unpleasant facts, a desire for popularity, and electoral success irrespective of the vital interest of the state. And so it is with the church. There are many, many times when we'd rather have platitudes that tickle our ears rather than the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May Flat Creek avoid ignorance and deception from false teachers. May we be wise in what is good and simple about what is evil. God will save, whether by many or few. Is that not what Jesus said? Few there be that find it. So we move in these to these last few verses. Next slide. And this is God's grace. God's grace had given to Paul an inner circle of brothers. We saw about 25 of them in the first 16 verses of chapter 16. And here we see the inner circle. If you please, these are the Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the men that comprise the inner circle, those closest to the Apostle Paul. Now, he commended all of those in the first 16 verses. Most of them were members in church at Rome. These men are with him in Corinth. And many of these men, if not all of them, traveled with him from early in his ministry in the book of Acts, almost to the end. And so he says, back to Romans chapter 16, verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you all. Amen. We need brothers and sisters of the faith that stick with us. None of us agree 100% on most of the Bible. Now, we should on the essential doctrines. But we need to have brothers and sisters that support us. We need this in Sunday school. I'm preaching to some of you this morning that don't come to Sunday school. I encourage you to become part and parcel of that. Well, I feel like this. I mean, we have every excuse in the book. And it's not the devil. It's us. Supportive men. They are saved sinners. They were brought to faith through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They are now in Corinth. Paul's writing this epistle from Corinth. In fact, he writes the book of Romans before he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians. They aided the apostle. They shared the faith that's taught in this epistle. They believed he was an instrument of the Spirit of God to write and record not only this epistle, but many others. And he mentions Timothy first, a young man in the faith. His son in the faith, Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. He's a fellow worker. He's a co-laborer. Paul was no doubt teaching him of the truths of the New Testament and also allowing him to preach, and then he would no doubt aid Timothy as he preached. They're both toiling for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. We need that. You need to tell your Sunday school teachers, you need to tell those that teach, you need to tell those that preach, I'm praying for you, I am supporting you, because that is the grace of God found in you and I. Timothy's name is mentioned in all of Paul's letters with the exception of Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus. Obviously, Titus, he was writing to another young man, Titus. 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote, he wrote it from a prison cell in Rome just days before he was beheaded. He's Paul's protege. He's his son in the faith. He's his number one disciple. He's his dear friend. He is one that is sitting at the feet of the Apostle Paul, like the disciples did of Jesus Christ, to learn what the Spirit of God had in store for him. Why do we come to church? Why do we go to Sunday school? Because we need to learn what the Spirit of God has in store for us. Shame on us for avoiding the house of God. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, chapter 4 rather. He is obviously writing here from the church at Corinth, or from Corinth to the Roman church. But notice what he says here. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. We need that. It is the faith that is once delivered unto the saints. Jesus said in Luke 6, when a disciple is fully trained, he will become like his teacher. He will become like his rabbi. And that is the purpose of preaching and teaching, to make disciples. Not just to get you and I saved, to make us disciples of Christ. To be willing to take up our cross and to follow him. To be willing like these that we just read in the latter part here of Romans chapter 16, to forsake all and follow the Apostle Paul because they saw in him the hand of the Spirit of God. We need that for unity in our church. Next slide. Back to Romans 16. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius. Lucius is just another title, another type of name for Luke. So this is probably Luke, who indeed was a close friend of the Apostle Paul. He had traveled with him since Paul's first missionary journey, where he left from Antioch in Syria. He also obviously is the author of the longest book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, which we preached through a number of years ago. In fact, Luke wrote more words in the New Testament than Paul did, when you consider Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the Acts of the Apostle. In the closing verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, he says, bring my cloak, bring my parchments. He says, everyone has deserted me. Bring Mark, John Mark, with you, for he is profitable now for my faith, for the faith. And he says, only Luke is with me. Who was the only disciple that went with Jesus to the cross? There was one, you remember? Who? John. 11 others deserted him. One betrayed him. 10 others deserted him. Only Luke is with me. And then he talks about Jason and Sosipater. His countrymen, he says, they greet you. In Acts 17, verses 1 through 5, and we won't turn there this morning for brevity. Be that as it may. He endured persecution with Paul in Athens. And there he began to travel with him. Sosipater, we're told in Acts chapter 20, is from Berea. Berea was the church that opened up the Word of God and searched the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. They were given to understanding and to searching the Word of God. Paul had met him in Macedonia, north of Athens, probably in and about Philippi. And Sosipater accompanied him to Jerusalem with the offering that is mentioned in the latter part of chapter 15 and verse 30, where they collected an offering for the poor that were in Jerusalem. Timothy, Luke, Jason, Sosipater, and Paul calls them my kindred. The word that's used there means a relative by blood. And the thought is that these were extended members of Paul's family. They also could have been Jewish, have a Jewish background and lineage. So they traveled again with Paul. In verse 22, he mentions the one that wrote this particular passage of Scripture. The amensis. I always have trouble pronouncing that word. His secretary. We don't have secretaries today. We have administrative assistants. It was Paul's administrative assistant. Paul would dictate the epistles as the Spirit of God would give him. In fact, as far as we know, Galatians is the only book that he wrote with his own hand. And Tertius traveled with him. Now, here's an interesting thing. Look at verse 22 and also look at verse 23. You have Tertius. His name means third. And then you have Quartus in the latter part of verse 23. His name means fourth. And in many slave families, they didn't give them names. Now, if you look across the page to verse 8, there Paul says, greet Amplius, which is a slave name. But Amplius, it says, my beloved in the Lord. Amplius, we learn, was part of Caesar's slaves. So he had a proper name. But here, Tertius, number 3, son number 3, is the administrative assistant, is the one that takes the dictation from Paul and records it. And slave families often just numbered the kids. It'd be a lot easier than trying to pick out select names, would it not? I would be number 1. I'm the oldest in my family. Hey, number 1, come here. It's a lot easier than saying, hey, Ernie, or as my mother would say, Ernest Gerald, or sometimes as my wife says, Ernest Gerald, which means I need to pay attention. Next slide. Let's bring this to a close. Now, Tertius is doing the actual writing. But the words and thoughts of Paul, so we must always remember that. And he's got Luke with him. Who do you think reviewed the writing? Think. When you have some agnostic or some individual that is Bible averse, well, you know, Paul dictated all, you can't trust any of that. Well, Luke's with him here. Luke traveled with him most of the time. Who do you think did the review? think. Gaius is mentioned. Paul lived in the house of Gaius, and not only that, Gaius apparently was a man of some means because he would host the Corinthian church. And then Erastus. He's the chancellor of the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. So this was a man of some means, a man of some importance, a man that had been humbled and saved by the grace of God. He's the treasurer of the city. Today we would call him the director of public works, or many years ago they were called chancellors, those that would oversee the financial situation of the particular city. So we know that Gaius and we know that Erastus were men of means. And you have to have people of means to support those that carry out the work of the gospel. In 1929, in the American School of Classical Studies in Athens, they were doing archaeological digs in Corinth, and they came across paving block that read, "Erastus, the commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense." What a marvelous God. What a providential God. What a sovereign God. What a loving God, a gracious God, a God of peace, that met the needs of these folks and will meet the needs of you and I. God has not forgotten us. He's the one that fights the battles. Final slide, brother. Quartus, who we think is probably the brother of number three. Oh, yeah, and don't forget number four. He was a slave also. And yet, we have two slaves and we have two wealthy men. The unity in spite of the diversity. So the gospel penetrated all levels of society, still does. From slaves to public officials, from councils, from leaders in the empire. We looked at that when we went through the first 16, Herodian. We talked about him, others in those first 16 verses. They all shared the level ground of Calvary. Paul had no more entrance into the throne of grace than me, and no more entrance into the throne of grace than you. Can you grasp that truth this morning? Do you understand that? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Unity can be had within diversity because of the gospel of Jesus Christ unifies. Now, we're talking about the church now. America is not the church. Thank God. It's not the church. And the unity that we hear preached so often, scores and scores of years, from secular sources, will always be secular. Not spiritual. It will always be secular. And that unity with diversity will not unify because it doesn't have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. as we close this morning, understand that. Paul's been preaching about, teaching about unity in the church since about the midpoint of chapter 12. And so he's drawing this to a close. In fact, this is the close. This is the personal portion. Next week we'll look at the benediction, the doxology. But what he's saying here is everything that you have learned in this book brings unity in spite of diversity. May God grant that grace and peace to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power of the gospel that saves wealthy, that saves poor, that saves those that are leaders, those that are slaves. It provides liberty to who we are in spite of our circumstance. My prayer this morning is that you'd move in hearts of those that perhaps do not know your Savior. They'd come to a saving knowledge and understand that God has crushed Satan through Calvary and will pass him from the scene forever and ever when Jesus returns. We pray for believers this morning. We live in a day and age when too many people that claim the name of Christ are fearful. Forgive us of that. We ought to be thinking people, but we're not to be terrified people. So have your sweet will and your gracious love the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. If the Lord Jesus Christ has called